salvation? Are you sure that you're worshiping right? Are you sure that you believe the right things? And how can you be sure? Something all of us need to think about and recognize that we're human and we could be wrong. Are we wrong about the church? Are we wrong about Christ? And how can we be sure that we're looking at those things? So what we want to look at tonight is the idea of conviction. And we want to begin in the book of Acts, chapter 2. A conviction about things. A conviction is the sureness of your belief, that you've decided that that is the right thing and you're going to hold on to those beliefs. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, you see some people quite different from the apostles before Jesus rose from the dead. Before Jesus rose from the dead and after he was crucified, they were scattered. Jesus had said that the sheep were going to be scattered because they were unsure of themselves. Peter said, "I go fishing." He went back to his business of fishing. And you had in the early days of the apostles, they quarreled, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they were not sure about some things about Jesus. But after the resurrection, they're absolutely certain of what they are believing and teaching. I told you this in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 29. Now the Bible's open to verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Then down in verse 36, he came to a conclusion, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." What you see is a difference between the apostles prior to the resurrection of Christ and after the resurrection of Christ. They're absolutely certain that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They take threats, they take beatings, they're put in prison. Most of them were probably put to death, except for John, the apostle, who I think died a natural death. But when you see all of this, you recognize that they had a conviction that they were right. And I want to ask us to be sure, if we have the conviction, that we can have that same kind of surety, that we can know that these things are true. When you talk about this, we're looking at the idea that in America, at least, firm convictions are almost extinct. We have the idea of relativism and the idea of situation ethics. And this has pretty much convinced Americans today that we have no sure knowledge of anything. We don't have any absolute truth. So when we who are members of the church began to express our absolute conviction that this is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people call us bigots and that we're judgmental and we don't know what we're talking about. And I think we need to compare America and our surroundings today with the attitude the apostles had after they knew that Jesus was raised from the dead. This changed their perspective of everything. This changed them from doubting Thomas's, they doubted nothing at all anymore, and they went forward with conviction that this is right and this is the only way. Jesus had said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." And that's so close-minded, unless it's true. And they were convinced that it was true, and I am too today. I don't have doubts like that. But we need to be very sure that recognizing that most people see us as self-righteous because we say we have the truth. And when you start thinking about that, we live in an age of relativity, of people not seeing that, and arrogance. People say, "Oh, you think you're the only church going to heaven." How many times have I heard that? "You're the only Christians going to heaven." And they even made a joke about it. Some of the Baptists made a joke that when they got to heaven, they asked Peter, who was that group over there in the corner by themselves? And he said, shh, be quiet, because those are members of the Church of Christ, and they think they're the only ones up here. And that's a joke that Baptists tell toward one another, and the idea is that we think we're arrogant. The only thing, brethren and friends, that keeps us from being arrogant is the truth. And when you have to recognize that the Apostle Paul was so sure about these things, he appeared before the high priest, he appeared before the Sanhedrin, he appeared before Herod, he appeared before Nero. And he would be able to say to one of his judges, I wish that you were just like me, except for these bonds. So he had that sense of conviction. I know that I'm right. Now, do we need that today? And I'm saying yes. We have to have that kind of conviction. I'm not saying be arrogant, and I'm not saying be closed-minded. I keep myself open. I've said many times that I would be a Catholic if I thought the Bible taught me to be a Catholic. I'd be a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses if I thought the Bible taught me to be a Jehovah's Witness, but I don't find that in the Scriptures. What I do find is the fact that early disciples were called Christians, first at Antioch, and that the Church of Jesus Christ was the only church in those days. All of the denominations have come along later. And so when we say with assurance that there's only one true church, we are considered to be bigoted and judgmental. But the fact of the matter is that even the church has been affected in liberalism today. We find many people who will not say that we are the only church that belongs to Christ. Many Church of Christ preachers, if you want to use that expression, have decided we want to join the denominations and be a part of the overall denominational world. And so they're willing to yield and to say that you're as good as we are. I'm not ready to say that. Now, does that make me arrogant? Well, I could be if I pretended to be arrogant, if I acted arrogantly. But there's one thing that arrogance is not, and that is having someone with conviction. So I'm speaking tonight of things that are of conviction, and preachers are toning down many times what has been said. The biggest Church of Christ down in San Antonio, as you recall, recently gave up the name Church of Christ and became a community church. They put in instrumental music, changed the name, because they weren't sure. They wanted to be one with all the denominational churches. And that man has written a lot of books. Sometimes when I'm on a plane, I'll see somebody reading one of his books because he has such an appeal to everybody. He's not narrow-minded. He's not bigoted. And I would be considered that, and so would you then. So preachers are toning down what they're saying, even giving up the subject of baptism. And elders are yielding on significant issues. I mentioned a friend of mine, Brother Steve Wallace, who went to hold a meeting, I believe, in Indiana. And there was a teacher at Florida College some time ago who taught that the days of creation could not be six. It had to be eons and eons of time. Because he said Adam couldn't have named the animals in 6 days. That was one of his arguments. And these young people dedicated the college book that year, scrapbook or collection book, or what it was called, to him. Well, Brother Wallace went off to preach in a meeting, and he preached on the 6 days of creation. And the young people who had been to the college came to the elders and said, we're going to leave here if you don't fire this man tonight. And the elders fired him that night. He wasn't allowed to keep preaching because he believed in the 6 days of creation, and their college professor had taught them differently. And so there's a yielding on those kind of significant issues where people are willing to give and to share and hold on to those kinds of things. But notice these definitions. The Random House Dictionary said that a conviction is a state of being convinced, a fixed belief. I want to assure you it's not wrong to have a fixed belief. I have that. I believe in the church that Jesus built. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In his humanity, Jesus was totally a man. But in that man was the Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he was both man and divinity at the same time. Now, don't ask me to explain that because I couldn't begin to. That's something that's heavenly in nature. But a fixed belief does not mean that you're narrow-minded. What you do is gather all the things the Bible says about something, and when I understand that and I've understood the whole thing, that's my belief. I believe that a person must be baptized to go to heaven. I don't believe that a person unbaptized can go to heaven because they're not saved by the blood of Christ. And that's a fixed belief. Why do I come to that? Why do I believe that? Well, because I've read what the Bible said. First of all, in the Great Commission, then the application of the Great Commission in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 22, and places where the Apostle Paul was Saul, and he became a Christian the same way. So I have a fixed belief. I don't believe that's wrong. I'm not saying I've shut my mind, but unless I see something that will shape that belief, I'm going to hold to that belief. The word assured that we use in Acts 2 comes from the Greek word meaning freedom from fear of contradiction. That's Bynes' dictionary. Freedom from fear of contradiction. I've been to debates. I've read different commentaries, denominational commentaries. I've heard sermons from denominational preachers. I have not found anything to shake me from my faith because they cannot contradict the Bible. But all this is said and done. I believe the Bible, and the Bible only, is the truth. And Jesus Christ has expressed that truth, and I haven't seen anybody that can contradict what we're saying. I know they've tried. I know many times they've tried. They've tried to make fun of what we do. So then the fact of the matter is that we have a freedom from fear of contradiction. What are you going to prove that I believe that's wrong? Are you going to talk about the Church of Christ? Are you going to talk about baptism? Will you talk about the virgin birth of Christ? Will you talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What would you be afraid to have examined, thinking it might contradict what we believe? And I say nothing. Thing that we hold to that's based on the scriptures that I'm afraid to expose to the light of study because we have a conviction about those things. And notice what happened to those who knew assuredly in Acts chapter 2. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And you go through the book of Acts chapter 8 and chapter 16, and you'll find even the Philippians obeying the gospel of Christ and being baptized for their mission. And there's a constancy, a consistency with the book of Acts as it goes through Asia and Europe with the gospel of Christ. And everybody obeys the gospel the same way. I've done that. I've obeyed the gospel the same way. And I don't think that anybody can make me afraid that I didn't do it right. Because I knew that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I knew that I was sinned. I needed to repent, and I knew I needed to be baptized for the remission of my sins. Now, how would anybody contradict that? They may have their opinion. They may have some creed that disagrees with that, but they don't prove it by the scriptures. And that's what sets us apart. When we say that we believe that we speak where the Bible speaks, and that we're silent where the Bible is silent, we're the only group of people that can do that. Not a denomination on the face of the earth that can say that and prove it consistently. We speak where the Bible speaks. And we keep silence where the Bible is silent. We don't use the silence of the scripture to put our opinions in. So we have to come to understand that and recognize that. So the conviction and opinion are not the same thing. I may have some opinions about things in America that are my opinion. I thought the bulletin article was pretty good this morning. And I was dead wrong. And so, yeah, I'm a human and I can make some mistakes about some things. But when I base it on thus saith the scripture, I challenge anybody to prove me wrong. I don't believe they can. And so I do have an opinion, but opinion falls short of conviction because we're looking at things that may have different approaches as opinions, but there's only one conviction that we ought to have. And so we must prove what the will of the Lord is. Let's look at a couple of passages that speaks of that. The book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10. As you look at these passages, there are passages that belong to us. We believe these. People say, well, you don't believe John 3:16. Oh, yes, I do. That's our passage. It's not saying faith only. It's saying faith. And yes, I believe that faith is essential to be saved. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Now, I can look back even to the Old Testament. I can find people that didn't do what was acceptable to the Lord. Like Nadab and Abihu. Like Uzzah and the cart, the new cart that that they used. In 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. It was sort of interesting when we saw the Israelites come into the land of Canaan, and Balaam had been hired by Balak, the king, to prophesy against Israel and prophesy evil on them. And the odd thing and the funny thing was, every time he opened his mouth to prepare a curse on Israel, blessings came out because he could only say what God permitted him to say. Now, we have that responsibility today. We're not going to do something contrary to what the Bible says, but believe and practice what the Bible says. And so, and I did something that I shouldn't have done. All right. Conviction is not being closed-minded. I mentioned before that I have a fixed belief. But if somebody would come to me with a scripture that I haven't recognized or put together with the rest of the scriptures and shows me that I'm wrong, I've done that in the past. I grew up in a church that was rather liberal, and I didn't know it when I was young. When I got out and began to study for myself, I realized just how liberal they were, and I've never been like that since then. I changed. So if somebody can show me from the scriptures that something that I believe and hold to is wrong, I'll give it up immediately. I don't want to hold on to anything that's not right, and that's not being closed-minded. Paul was convicted, and the whole story about Paul, Saul and then Paul, is one that's extremely interesting. Because he said in Acts 23 and verse 1 that he had lived before God in all good conscience until this day. And he had made this big change before that. So how could he have lived in good conscience? Well, Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus, "It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." That is, his conscience was beginning to bother him when he saw Jesus, and Jesus said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." What an announcement that was. What a tremendous change that it had in his life, and yet he made that change. He couldn't kick against his conscience, and he realized, "Oh, I've been wrong all that time." But he was honest. He was honest until the day that he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that was part of his life of always saying and believing exactly what the Bible taught. And so we keep an open mind. When Paul went to the great city of Athens, which was one of the hubs of ancient civilization, in Acts 17 he went to Mars Hill, which was really a place of judgment. The judgment seat was called Mars Hill, and the city fathers would sit there, and they took Paul to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, which is really the castle, and they took him there because he had been teaching some things that were strange to them, the resurrection. And when you got to Acts 17 and verse 10, be sure I've got the right passage. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And that's what we do. On Sunday morning, in class, we're studying Colossians. On Wednesday night, we're studying the book of Revelation. And all through the history, since I've been here, that's what we've done. We've looked at the text. We've become familiar with the text. And if I don't understand everything, we have an open discussion of that so that we come to an understanding of what the Bible is really saying. So we have an open mind with regard to that. Show me the truth. Brother Bill Cruz, who is now a little bit older than I am, and I don't think he's still preaching. He's been a marvelous man. He used to preach at Westside in Fort Worth for quite a few years. And he wrote an article that's been used in bulletins and around the world, actually. Give me the truth. That was the name of it. Give me the truth. If you're my friend, give me the truth. If you see me doing something that I shouldn't be doing, give me the truth. Well, you can't ask for someone to be a better friend than to say, give me the truth. And that's what I want. I've always talked to people, if you see me believing something or saying something or teaching something that's not from the Bible, don't stand back in dignity and let me be lost. Come and talk to me about it, because I really do want to go to heaven. And I know that I have to preach the truth if that's what's going to take place. So when you look at this conviction in moral matters, we need to recognize that too. Conviction demands action. That is, we change our actions when we're convicted that our morals are wrong. The morals of America today are in the gutter. I saw something on television, some quiz show. This couple was there, and they said, how long have y'all been together? Well, 22 years. We were together 14 years, and I would have been married 9 more. That's just the way it is. And I've seen that in some of my relatives, my dear relatives. They don't seem to understand that adultery, fornication is sinful and can send them to hell. We've got loose morals in this country, and we need to recognize that and tell people about it. We must not practice evil. The passage I read a moment ago was Ephesians 5 and verse 10. I want to notice the next verse down in chapter 10 and chapter 5 and verse 11. Here Paul said, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And one version says, rather reprove them. And I think we sort of hate sometimes to do that. My granddaughter and her husband got a divorce. And broke our hearts. But he came by to see me one day. He was going to get married the next week. And I took him aside privately and I said, you know, with your situation, you can never go to heaven being married like this. Because the Lord sees it as adultery. He didn't get mad, and I prefaced that by saying that I loved him, and I do. But he went ahead and got married anyway. And, you know, when you start thinking about that, lots of people in our society have been divorced and remarried and remarried and remarried. It's not at all an unusual. And so we have to not just oppose it, but expose it, as that's what he's saying. And speak out against the evil of others. And here, of course, is where you're judgmental. Particularly in politics, you can see some politician lying through their teeth and you mention something about it. Well, we don't want to discuss religion in politics. But actually, I've heard many people say that the way to know that a politician is lying is when their lips are moving. And I found that to be pretty true. So we have to speak out against that. Regarding sexual purity, I've already touched on that to some degree. But we are right now a promiscuous society. It really reminds me of the Romans and the Greeks in some ways. As we've noted in Corinth, they incorporated sexual activity in their worship of their gods. And they had 1,000 prostitutes that practiced their trade in their religions. Well, so far, I don't think we've had it just like that. But then you have a lot of people that don't go to church at all, and that's the way that they live. We live in an age of promiscuity. Virginity is said to be old-fashioned, and marital fidelity is ridiculed. When you have been married for a number of years, and somebody says, how long have you been married? And you say, well, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. They're amazed, because so few, well, in Hollywood, I think it's like so many hours. They got married and got a divorce about the same day. And this is just typical of the way people look at the Lord's will. Do you have a conviction about that? And the conviction is what the Lord said in the book of Matthew, chapter 5 and chapter 19, that the only reason that you can divorce and remarry and be right with God is if your companion has committed adultery and you put them away for adultery. And that's what the Bible is saying very clearly. And so we have to stand up and be counted. This congregation, for example, I'm sure we're known in some quarters as being an anti-group. And that's holdover from the 70s. I remember Brother Elmer Moore was called an anti one time, and he said, anti what? What am I supposed to be anti? Well, you hate orphans. He said, no, I don't hate orphans. I've helped a lot of orphans. And so you have to have these convictions and stand with those convictions. Otherwise, we're just going to go with the crowd. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 with me as we look at some of the scriptures that defend what we're saying tonight. And when you look at chapter 6 and verse 18, the scripture says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And the reason why that's so, we're told later in the same book that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we dare not sin against that. And then over the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13 and verse 4, we have some other things that help us to understand God's will. In verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Can you imagine at the judgment day how many people are going to be on the wrong side? They'll be among the goats because they didn't pay attention to God's marriage laws. And so we have to have a conviction about that we're not going to do what the rest of them do. So we have conviction regarding speaking the truth. We're just not going to allow error to be in our presence and be a part of our congregation. We're told that lying is right at times. In fact, I had a discussion on the internet with an older preacher who was saying that godly men tell lies. And we had a great discussion about that, and he didn't like what I had to say and hung up. But I just quoted Revelation 21:8. All liars have their part in the lake of fire. And how are you going to answer that? And so the idea that elders and preachers and Christians are going to be telling lies, and that's going to be okay with God? Well, they used Abraham. And Abraham certainly lied about Sarah. And they used Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot told lies about the spies to the army that was searching for them. But you know, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, they weren't saved by their lies, they were saved by their faith. And that's what you look at. What saved them? It was their faith and obedience to God. Yes, human beings make mistakes. Abraham made mistakes. But he was called the friend of God. He was righteous because of his life and by his obeying God. We need to recognize that. And so what is our conviction? What is it that I hold true and have a fixed opinion on? And I hope that would apply for you too. I don't intend to ever be apologetic for the truth. I'm not going to be apologetic for teaching baptism or remission of sins. I'm not going to be apologetic for teaching that the Lord's Supper is the first day of the week and not on Saturday, not on Wednesday night, and not on any other day. I'm not going to be apologetic for saying those things. In Colossians 3 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And so we have to speak in truth and have conviction. Yes, I used to do things wrong, and when it was pointed out to me, I repented and asked God to forgive me. Now then, I'm going to have this new life and conviction regarding purity of speech. I can't believe some of the words that I'm seeing that preschoolers, even preschoolers and the middle school talk about. Profanity abounds and euphemisms. I don't know how many times when I've been able to watch The Price is Right, and somebody says, "Oh, they won a prize." And all the world it is using God's name in vain. And these euphemisms that are just short of being actual cursings, and yet people use them a lot. And so members of the church need to be sure that we watch our language and don't take God's name in vain and don't say things that really are short meanings for something else. And conviction regarding modesty. I don't know how many times my wife has talked about going into a store and not finding anything that she could wear. It's so hard to find something decent. And you see people, even today, we went out to eat. We saw people in very short shorts and short dresses that left very little to the imagination. Well, it's summertime, you know. It's summertime, so that excuses nudity, nearly. And we have to be, as Christians, not do that. One of the elders' daughters in North Carolina, when I preached out there, had a boat, and she would be in her swimsuit, go to the beach, come back through the town, driving her convertible, pulling her boat in a really skimpy bathing suit. And I preached against it on Sunday morning. And she came out with a nose in the air. Her grandmother said, "Keep on doing this." Oh, her grandmother was Lenny Jones. You'd have to know Lenny Jones to appreciate her. But she was a strong Christian. She wanted the truth to be preached. And she and her husband were on vacation and heard the gospel preached for the first time, and she became an active member of the church, and nothing was going to steer her off. And she would agree that people were not modest and that her granddaughter was one of them. But I don't think the granddaughter ever changed. And so little is left to the imagination. And these things are there. One of the Old Testament passages said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes." I remember Harry Osborne preaching on that one time. And the fact is that you can't avoid some of the things that you see at the mall, but you don't have to linger on it. Just like someone said a long time ago, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep a bird from building a nest in your hair. Well, that's the way it is with some of the immodest things. We have to do that and then dress modestly. Paul addressed Timothy with regard to being having women be modest and to think about those kinds of things. And so we look at it. Some are growing weaker in doctrine. Some will not teach that it's sinful to have instrumental music. I had a discussion with a preacher up in Washington State, and he would not say that instrumental music was sinful. The man in the audience or the discussion group taught a teenage class, and I said to him, "Would you teach your teenagers that it's a sin to practice instrumental music in worship?" And he said, "No, I would not. I don't believe it's wrong." So you know where that church is going. They're just getting weaker in their doctrine and don't want to offend someone. In Jeremiah chapter 5, I had that open just a moment, but I won't get back to it. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 31, God talked about the prophets and what they should be doing. In chapter 5 and verse 31, we read, back to verse 31, "The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their power, and my people love to have it so." But what will you do in the end? That was one of the things that bothered Jeremiah. That the prophets and the priests were doing their thing, but the people, if you'll leave me alone, it's okay. Let me do what I want to do, and it'll be okay. And Jeremiah was teaching against that. And so some of the churches of Christ are getting to the point now where they do what they want to do, and the people love to have it so. We had a discussion here 3 or 4 years ago with the black church about coming and merging with us, and the discussion centered around whether or not they could have a fellowship hall and have their dinners supported and paid for by the church. And they didn't speak about authorizing it. They just said, we're going to have it. They love to have it so. And of course, we couldn't merge with them because of that. Paul was talking about some preaching what they want. And doctrine is really important, but it has to be sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. And we understand all of those passages. And through doctrine, you live in fellowship. So when somebody comes holding a false doctrine or something is not true, we don't have fellowship with them, but we contend for the faith, Jude verse 3. And of course, people are saying today, well, just preach love. That's the new understanding of the Bible. Forget commands, just love one another, and everything will be all right. Well, I think I've made my point. Can you be sure? Do you have a fixed belief about what the Bible teaches? Are you comfortable with that in the sense that you have that fixed belief, you have a conviction about that, and you're going to stand for that conviction? Out of that comes a sound church. If we don't have members that have that fixed belief and a true conviction, then we'll wander. J.D. Tant used to say, brethren, we're drifting. That was his byword as he saw churches drifting, and we dare not drift. So if we've touched on anything tonight that might cause you to disagree, be happy to discuss it with you, but I have a fixed belief on what we stand for and what we teach, and I'm willing to share it, and I'm willing to discuss it. So if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight in any way, or to deepen your conviction, do that privately, but be sure to do it, that you have that strong conviction about who we are and what we are and where we're going. If you need to respond to the gospel, we invite you forward while we stand together and sing. Will you come?